Well, good morning, everyone. Nice to be back with you all after Nelson and I were over at Forest Avenue last week, and it's been since before Christmas since I've seen you all, because we didn't have church the day after Christmas because it snowed. Terry and I, as we were discerning our process this past year of where we thought God was leading us, our one plea was, God, do not send us to a place where there's snow. And a cruel joke, I think he's played. It's a good lesson, you know. Don't tell God never. It seems to kind of work in those places, don't you get? Well, this morning, really excited because we're starting a new series. It's going to be really interesting in the next couple weeks. We're looking at kind of what Jesus says about himself. So if Jesus is sort of new to you or God's new to you, this could be really intriguing because, you know, what a better place to go than this, you know, look at what Jesus says. I am something. I am this. And a lot of the kind of sayings that we're going to be looking at are sort of familiar. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the way and the truth and the life. And some of these have kind of eked their way out of the church and into popular culture as just sort of sayings we know. And they're really kind of basic sayings. If I were to say, hi, my name is Dave and I'm a pastor, I might need a little bit of explaining, but you get a general sense of my function, and maybe you might get the idea that I don't spend my week chopping wood or doing some other task not really particularly associated with being a pastor. And so, you know, it's really interesting to look at these I am sayings and what Jesus is claiming about who he is and his identity, his nature, his character. And the person who sort of recorded a lot of these was a fellow named John. And John was one of Jesus' disciples and followed along Jesus in a lot of his ministry. And John wrote a lot of things about what Jesus said, but he particularly wrote a lot of these I am sayings. So most of the ones we're going to be looking at come from John's writing about Jesus. And so we've got two scriptures for today. And the first one's from John. And this other one, the one in John, Jesus is going to make a bold claim about himself. And he calls himself a name that's really kind of radical. And the people who were listening to Jesus at that time, they had a long history with this name. And so it's going to be important for us to kind of go back to a much more ancient text and figure out what in the world is Jesus really claiming about this. So let's take a look at this first passage, and it's the one from John. And I'm going to do things a little differently. There's a person in my life who always insists on reading the last page of a book before they ever get started on the first page. Maybe you're someone like that. You want to know where things are going before you ever get there. And so this passage in John, how it starts and how it ends is just kind of unbelievable. Take a look here. And it's just the last verse here on your worship guide. As at this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. People have gotten to a point where they're ready to kill Jesus. He's made some bold claim that has really riled up the people. We know Jesus was eventually crucified, but how does the verse begin then? And this is what's just kind of radical, and I put it kind of at the top of this bottom section here, to the Jews who had believed him. It starts off with talking about Jesus is talking to a bunch of folks that are believing him. And, you know, kind of to give us a little bit of background, Jesus is well into his ministry at this point, and there's a sense that he's gaining a lot of followers. People are showing up. People are, I can't blame them. If you got free bread and fish every time you showed up to see Jesus, I'd want to stick around too. And they're saying, well, hey, you know, we like this guy, and we're going to keep following him, and maybe I'm starting to believe who he is. But now Jesus is starting to stir up some controversy, and there are some angry villagers who aren't too thrilled with what he's saying and doing. In fact, there are some who begin to really plot how they could catch Jesus and how they could maybe find a way to have him executed even. So this wild contrast. At the beginning of this section, people are believing in him, and at the end of the section, people are ready to kill him. And there's a big, long discourse in the middle that, if you want to go home and read it, great. It's kind of a thick discourse, and I don't want to draw our attention away from kind of the main text, which we're going to get to in a minute. But if you, I would suggest you go home and read it. It's kind of interesting to see how Jesus is just kind of saying some basic things, and people really react kind of wildly to what he's saying. And so if you get bored with my sermon too, there's Bibles in the back, and get the full text. Go take a look at it. Well, we took a look at sort of the beginning text verse and sort of this end verse that shows sort of the change in these people's hearts as they're sitting listening to Jesus. And if we kind of go like one step further in, there's also another little bit of a parallel there that I've included in your worship guide too. And Jesus makes this comment that I think is really interesting. He says, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples." So he's saying to these people, they're all showing up, "Hey, if you really want to be my disciples, hold to my teaching. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And it raises the question for me, well, what in the world is this truth that Jesus is talking about? And this whole long discourse that kind of goes in between these two verses, I mean, there's 20-something verses in between these two things. A lot of discourse, and John is really kind of trying to establish what Jesus is meaning by truth. And sort of the penultimate final comment that Jesus says, sort of what sums up this whole long conversation, is this next thing: "Very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am." And this is where we get this sort of foundational phrase, "I am." Jesus is making a real bold claim. And, you know, it's interesting. Today in modern world, we want Jesus to finish the sentence. We want Jesus to say, "I am something." We're going, "Well, Jesus, I am what?" You know, we want Jesus to say something. But instead, when he just leaves it at "I am," he's recalling in the minds of his listeners a name that they have known for thousands of years. It's a name that's really kind of holy, and a name they're not supposed to say anything about. It's a name they're not supposed to really mention out loud. And here Jesus says, you know, kind of boldly, "I am." It was pretty radical. And what caused a scandal in the minds of the listeners is that Jesus is invoking the Hebrew name for God. God who once revealed himself as the I am. It served both as a name, just like I said, you know, I said my name and my function. This name really kind of gives quality to God, describes who he is. And so today, this is what I really want us to focus on, is this name, I am. That's why we're not going to look at the big, long text here in John, but instead we're going to turn our attention to a much more ancient text. And just to kind of maybe expand on this idea that, it's pretty radical, Jesus using this name, I am. And I'm not sure if everyone here is willing to believe that this was the case. Certainly back then, people weren't willing to believe. It was difficult for Jesus' audience to really wrap their minds around him calling himself this. But I hope if we investigate and really kind of take a look into this name, we might have a better working identity with who God is, and maybe we can relate to that a little bit more. So let's take a look at this other text. And I'm willing to guess this is the story of Moses and the burning bush, and maybe a bunch of you all are familiar with this. I would guess if we went over to the Short Pump Mall, we walked around and you asked a bunch of people, "Hey, do you know the story of Moses and the burning bush?" They might not know all the details, but they might have a sense of the story. They might say, "Oh, yeah, you know, Moses talked to a burning bush. Sounds kind of weird to me. It must have been a neat spiritual experience." So it's kind of familiar, but in this is where God really kind of lays down the foundations of his name and really reveals in a unique way who he is and who he's trying to say that he wants to be known as. So turn with me, if you will, in your worship guide or if you brought your Bible, Exodus, the second book of the Bible. So we're really going back like, you know, more than 1,000 years before Jesus in this time. So we're going back like 3,000 years to read this text. And so it's really kind of interesting. So I'll read it and enjoy the story. "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight. Why does the bush not burn up? When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a bunch of ancient tribes is who God's saying he's come to bring them to. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So my people, the Israel, so now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that I have. This will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent to you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, now kind of here's the focus part of this verse that we're going to look at. Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. They ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell him? And I've given you a quote on the other side of your worship guide. Moses is like, okay, how do I explain you to these people? How do I explain you? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. So there you have God kind of reveals his name in a kind of bold way. He says, I am who I am. And boy, if you can't be more vague and more like, you know, nondescript, I am old. Well, are you funny, God? Are you, how can I maybe give some, characteristics when I talk to the Israelites? Just I am who I am. That's it. I am. I'm just giving this single name. I am. And in the Hebrew, it's the language that's underlying this text that we're reading this morning. I mean, it really could not be more like nondescript and vague in what it's saying. I am who I am. I am what I am. So if we take a look at maybe some different renderings or interpretations of this I am who I am, we can get a sense of who God is trying to say who he is. And there's some descriptors in the text here that maybe will help us, and there's some clues in the text that will help us understand who God is trying to say that he is. And, this account in Exodus, if we think about it being passed down for 3,000 years, the details that are there for a reason. We've kind of held on to them. They said, these are important details of this event. And the fact that, one thing that really jumps out at me, the fact that God shows up as a bush is really rather strange. Would you agree? I mean, of all of the wonderful, incredible ways that God could have revealed himself to Moses, you think this little bush up, on a mountain would not be the most exciting way to show up. But what does it say that this fire in this bush is the way that God appears, the way God reveals himself to Moses? What does this say about the I am who I am? Well, if you came across a bush over in Deep Run Park or over at Short Pump Park, and you might think, if it was on fire, you might think to yourself, well, people really need to put out their cigarettes as they're driving down the road there. And there was no little angel running around the mountain here with a Zippo lighter setting fire to the local shrubbery. The fire is self-generating. It causes itself. There's lightning didn't strike the bush and it caught on fire. Moses, wasn't someone that came by with a little, flint and rock and started on fire. God causes this bush to be on fire all by himself. And this is interesting. it's a way of God saying, I don't need a cause. I don't need something to tell me I exist. Even our faith doesn't cause God to be in existence. If no one believed in him, he would still exist. No one causes God to be God. He just is. God doesn't rely on external influences for definition. He doesn't need us. God is telling the Hebrew people that although nothing causes his existence, he still responds to their needs. Kind of interesting thing. He says he's come to do something. And now, not only is the bush self-generating, but it's also self-sustaining. We're told that the bush is not consumed by the fire. God is so different from the material world that we live in. He doesn't need earthly substance to sustain his existence. Instead, God exists outside the space-time continuum, if you might say. God is self-sustaining. And this is a little hard for us to grasp. And I remember when I was in college, I would stay up really late with my roommate talking philosophy and, you know, theology and, you know, things of headly matter, as good, you know, young college students are probably apt to do. And here I was, we would often with our friends go stargazing. We would go out and lay out in one of the fields, bring, you know, a bunch of blankets, and I loved laying there, looking up the stars and convincing myself any moment I was gonna fall up into space. Have you ever done that before? Like, you just like laying there, you're like, any moment I'm gonna fall up, and it's just gonna be this crazy experience. And it really kind of made me, for the first time in my life, started thinking about how big the universe was. And came to be convinced that, you know, really space is sort of infinite. And I would think about, you know, trying to think like the beginning of time. When did time begin? When is time going to end? Because you try to get to a spot on the map, and you're like, well, the universe ends here, but it really, there's got to be something beyond that where it ends, or time. Like, time's going to end, maybe, but what comes after that? There's this kind of this, you know, strange, you know, infiniteness of time and space. And I realized God is actually bigger than that. That was kind of a wild, you know, strange concept for me to grasp as a college student. It blew my mind away that God was bigger than space and time. And yet here in this burning bush, we catch a glimpse of the eternal infiniteness, there we go, of God. God is eternally existent. God is this little burning bush. I am who I am. Has no beginning, has no end. That means for you and me today, God is an eternal existent reality. Put that in your pocket for the week. God is telling the Hebrew people that in his infinite existence, their enslavement in Egypt, not a problem for him. Pharaoh, no big deal, just a little guy, limited lifespan. Nothing that scares me. Now, there's a peculiarity when you read the word God in Hebrew. It's actually when God sort of speaks of himself, and when the Hebrew people talk of God, they use this I am, but always linked to this I am is this word Elohim. And it's actually the word for God, but it's a plural. Really kind of wild that you would think, like, you know, it's like saying I am God's. And if you think about it, you know, we kind of have a little bit of a saying in our culture, you know, saying finding favor with the gods, you know, kind of a, you know, thing we might joke around about. Well, in the world of Moses and in the cultures that he was surrounded by, each of these different culture groups had their own little deity or god that they sort of clung to. And all these gods were sort of geographically based. They said, well, Baal is the god of this mountain over here, and Marduk is the god over here, and or they're limited by a certain characteristic. And you think about Greek mythology. Most of us here are sort of familiar with Greek mythology. You know, you think of Mars as the god of war, Venus as the goddess of beauty. They have limited attributes. And so by God and the Hebrew people referring to God in a plural, they're saying, God is the one, I am who I am. I am the one consummate God, the God, the one and only. There is no other. All the other ideas of gods or deities are consumed by this one I am who I am, the one who is. The God who appeared before Moses as a burning bush was making a bold claim as lone God of the world. He tells Moses to tell the Hebrew people he is the one true God and that they can depend on him. These other gods, they're nothing. Well, there's one last way we can think of God's name is he gives it to Moses. While the other understandings kind of give us a sense of who God has been, currently is, this last perspective is a little bit of a future perspective. And it's God's way of saying, I am who I am. I will become known by what I do. Of all these renderings of God's name, this is probably maybe the most easy for us to grasp because we certainly, when we think of people, we think of what they've done, and that maybe sort of sheds some light on what their character is. So we think of the great people of you know, this country, of Abraham Lincoln, of Martin Luther King Jr. We think of like who they are, what they've done, and who they are as sort of, you know, we kind of collapse those together and say, well, oh, those, you know, great advocates for freedom in this country. And this is kind of what God is saying. I will be what I will be. You will remember me for what I do. So what is God promising here that he'll do for Moses and for the Hebrew people? Take a look at verse 7 and 8. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. In saying that he will be what he will be, the I am who I am, says you will remember me for my acts of redemption. Wow. So you mean the God who doesn't need anything, doesn't, you know, self-generating, he has no cause, the God who has, you know, doesn't need anything to sustain himself, the God who exists outside time and space is saying, you'll remember me for who I am, what I'm going to be doing, and the one thing he says he's going to do is redeem people. The one true God wants to bring the Hebrew people out of slavery, out of their misery. In all of this, God is establishing his identity. Identity. Identity is reserved for living beings, for who or what a person is or does, their character. What distinguishes God is his identity. And it's all in that name, I am who I am. And friends, the truth that Jesus is talking about in our first scripture that we read this morning is that he is the I am. He's connecting himself to the very character and nature and identity of God, the being of God. And at the very center of that identity is the living reality of one who pursues redemption of people. Jesus says, I am following in my Father's footsteps. I have heard the cries of the people of suffering, and I have come to rescue you. And apparently for those who were listening, Jesus was breaking their religious rules, their set ways of seeing things. Friends, God is not defined by rules of regulation or regulations. God wants to redeem us from the misery of the world. God is moved by our own sufferings. He has come down to rescue us from our misery. Yes, Jesus is saying, I am God, but God is also saying, look, I am Jesus. Friends, remember me? I'm the little burning bush that you saw back on the mountain. I'm the God of Jacob. I'm the God of Isaac. I'm the God of Abraham. Remember me? I'm your friend. The God who came before Moses as a burning bush. The I am who I am, and I've come just as I've always come into the world to restore you. In our world here in Richmond, there are many who feel like they don't need God anymore. Particularly us men, we feel like we can handle all of the world on our own. We can master a trade, rule a little kingdom on our corner of the neighborhood, and provide for its inhabitants. And the problem is, this is exactly how we become enslaved. As much as we think we can handle it, we turn to the vices of the world to numb ourselves from the reality that we really can't do it on our own. And just like God sends Moses to share the good news to the Israelites, we too have good news to share. Jesus says, I'm like my Father. I've come down to you to redeem you, to free you from the slavery of this world. I've come to you in a way that you would recognize me, to show you that I love you. come down. Even though I don't have to, I've come because I care for you. I hear your cries. I see your sufferings. Friends, Jesus is not about religion. Jesus is about a new reality. The foundations of that reality are found in God, the I Am, the one who is. I want to close with one final thought for us. And I hope y'all walk away from this message this morning a little transformed. For those of you who have long clung to your faith, and maybe you've come away with a new perspective, a little bit of a new burning bush in your life, a little bit of new flame for your faith. If you don't believe in Jesus, don't believe in faith, kind of checking the church out, maybe I've given you a new perspective of who God is. Maybe you've heard a lot of things about God, and maybe this is a new perspective for you. Maybe this is something different that you can be thinking about this week. But here's where I wrestle with this, because I want you all to be transformed by this to the point where tomorrow morning maybe or sometime this week, and you have an opportunity to say, wow, I heard a really great sermon on Sunday. Dave talked about this. Well, gosh, how do you summarize what I've talked about in like a little short thing? I often struggle. If an atheist were to come up to me on the street and said, David, what was your sermon about on Sunday? If I could give him like a little one-minute blurb, this is what it boils down to for me. If I look at my world and my life, I'm convinced that something is not right. Something is not as it should be. And in my list of, I shouldn't have this, starts with anxiety, starts with frustration, discouragement, disappointment, insecurity, loneliness. And despite all the modern conveniences of life, despite technology, despite, comforts, something about my life experience seems incomplete. And this is where the burning bush steps in for me. Except God does more than just fill an empty hole in my heart. God transforms my heart so that I look at the world differently. Starbucks doesn't do that for me. Apple computer doesn't do that for me. My wife, Tara, doesn't do that for me. Friends, God cares about the people of this planet, the people we work with, people we live next to, people we go to school with, people we stand in line at the grocery store with. He sees our troubles, yet he makes himself available to each one of us. There's one last way maybe to understand this name of God, I am who I am. And this is to say that God is saying he's the one that's going to make things happen. He's going to cause something. And friends, that's the kind of person I want in my life. It's the kind of friend I want to have. I want Jesus in my life because he promises to redeem me. He promises to cause something. And just when I feel like I'm a casualty of life, Jesus causes my redemption. Won't you join me in prayer? Father God, we address you this morning as the I am who I am, the I am what I am, the I am who is. All of these names are wrapped up in this one little name. And God, we're just kind of in awe that you want to come down into this world and be with us. We're sort of taken aback and wowed that you, this eternally existent, this self-generating, self-sustaining entity wants to come down and hear us, that you listen to us. God, maybe this morning we're not pleading out to you. Maybe we're pleading to the world, fix me, world. Find a better technology to help me. God, all those promises fell short of what you're offering to us this morning. You're offering us full redemption. And God, maybe there's some of us here today that want to receive that redemption. God, move in us a new way. Show us that you are truly a God who can fill these needs, that you are one that steps into our struggles, that you are the one who causes our redemption. God, we're so grateful for that this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.